I'd like to ask you to stand in honor of God's Word as we read it. We'll be reading this morning and considering John chapter 16. John 16, verses 16 through 33. And since it's been a while, let me just remind you, this is Jesus' last night with His disciples before He takes on His final task. It is His final segment of teaching, and we are in the final section of His teaching. And in chapter 17, He will then turn toward His Father in prayer. And then in chapter 18, He will turn to the cross. So let's hear God's Word to us. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. So some of His disciples said to one another, "What is this that He says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does He mean by a little while? We do not know what He is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask Him, so He said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I mean by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father Himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Please be seated. Well, there is just no getting around it. In one way or another, every one of us is dependent upon promises. We all are dependent upon promises. There are individual promises. Promises like a man and a woman make in the wedding ceremony. There are corporate promises. 15 minutes or less can save you 15% or more on your car insurance. There are contractual promises. You pay the monthly due and the trash truck will come down your street and pick up your garbage. And we know that during every election season, there are probably more promises than we want to hear. And that's because from a very early age, we have learned the art of not believing every promise that is made to us. It's just a part of life. But what if there was a life lived that always made good on His promise? After being with Jesus for a couple of years, the disciples would have been able to look back on the many promises that Jesus made to them and not find a single one broken at their feet. He never left His promises unfulfilled on the doorstep of good intentions. Jesus always kept His word, even when it hurt, even when the disciples didn't want Him to do it. And that's what we have this morning. We have words of Jesus that the disciples love and long to see happen, and then we have words of Jesus that they do not welcome or want Him to do. We want to look at them and find ourselves in their sandals and think about the promises of God as they relate to us. And so that's what we'll do this morning. We're just going to look at these several promises that He makes. And the first set of promises that He gives proved to be pretty difficult for the disciples. We might call it leaving and returning, or in verse 16, as He says, "A little while and you will see Me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see Me." Now, kids, what would you think if Mom said, "In a little while, I'm going to make chocolate chip cookies. But in a little while, I'm not going to make you chocolate chip cookies"? What would you be thinking? I know what you'd be thinking. I don't know what Mom is thinking. And that's what the disciples are thinking. They have no clue as to what Jesus is talking about. The disciples, they're looking at this like a riddle that they cannot unravel and figure out. It sounds strange to their ears, and it's not hard to see why. Let's at least help ourselves to feel the tension of these disciples. Let me ask you, turn back just a couple of pages. John 13, verse 33. Because this statement of Jesus, it just doesn't fall out of the sky. Remember, we're at the end of His teaching. So, John 13, verse 33, Jesus there says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will see Me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Now, you hear that and you think, okay, well, that's clear enough. Fair. I got it. You're leaving and we're not going to be able to get to where you're going. We don't like that idea, but we understand it. We can grasp that. But then Jesus says something else. Chapter 14, verse 19. "Yet a little while and the world will see Me no more." Well, that makes sense, of course, because if the disciples won't be able to see Him anymore, then the world certainly wouldn't be able to see Him anymore. So, a little while and the world will see Me no more. But, says Jesus, "you will see Me." But how will we see Jesus if we can't get to where Jesus is going? You can understand the confusion that would begin there. And then He picks these seemingly contradictory thoughts up again in chapter 16, verse 10. He speaks there of the Holy Spirit's role. What is the Holy Spirit coming to do? He is coming to convict the world. Convict the world of what? "Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see Me no longer." So let's see if we've got this right. I'm going away. You can't go there. But you will see Me, but you will not see Me. And then He says it again in verse 16 of our passage. So they're utterly confused. It's like plucking the flower petals off. "She loves Me, she loves Me not. You won't see Me, you will see Me. You won't see Me, you will see Me." The disciples are just beside themselves. And I think this, you know, we should probably put it in its context. Remember, they've just had a really big meal. They probably washed those delicacies down with a fair bit of wine, and it's late. It's bedtime. Do you do your best thinking after a late night meal with a glass of wine? I don't. All I want to do is go to bed. And these disciples then, they're laboring under various problems. So they say to one another in verse 17, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father." So they are saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. I suspect that if John would have ended his gospel right there, we wouldn't know what he is talking about. Amen? Yeah, we wouldn't. So what is Jesus talking about? Well, you have to take in account the rest of what Scripture teaches about Jesus coming and going. And when we do, you'll find that there are two schools of thought on what exactly Jesus is getting at. The first would be represented from our own tradition, like someone, John Calvin. John Calvin thought that Jesus going away and his disciples not seeing him is the ascension, where Christ will return to his Father and their seeing him again will be whenever they are promoted to glory and enter heaven or Christ's return. Then they will see him. And there is good reason for this interpretation. Jesus has just spoken about the world hating them. He's just talked about having tribulation and trials in the world, so they're going to spend some time apart from him. And that interpretation certainly does make sense. He speaks of sending the Holy Spirit in verse 7 and so forth. So that's one possible meaning. The other comes from Augustine and Chrysostom, and they believe that the going away and the not seeing Jesus is referring to his death. And then the seeing Jesus again is referring to his resurrection on the third day. And that also has some support in the context of this passage. I'm not entirely sure that John means for us to choose between those two things. Isn't it right that sometimes in Scripture what we find are these interesting overlaps? So here's an overlap for you. In the kingdom of heaven, you will be eating and drinking with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jesus says. So the kingdom is coming. It's yet future. But then Jesus can turn and say, if I cast out demons by the power of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. You see the overlap? The kingdom has come right here in this moment, but the kingdom is not yet, still. We see the same thing happening in places where it talks about our citizenship. We are citizens of this country, or whatever country, and we are citizens with Christ. We belong to this age that we live in, but we are also belonging to the age which is to come, that has already dawned. Which is it? Do we belong to this age or the next? The answer is yes. It's both. There's an overlap. And I think that is what is happening here. We have this overlap. It's John, remember, he is writing from the perspective of being one of the eyewitnesses, one of the 11. But he's not writing his gospel for the other 10. He's writing it for the church. He's writing it for us. And so he knows what it would feel like, because they felt it so acutely, to want to see Jesus and be where he is and to not yet be there. And so he speaks this way to you. This is your time of wanting to see Jesus but not seeing him, but it is just for a short time. Now, if you ask me, well, how do you get that out of this passage, a little while, I would say to you, this is the way Scripture teaches all over the place. Give you two examples. Hebrews 10, verse 37. Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. Or take Paul's words, his concluding thoughts in Romans 16, verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. See, things are not always as they seem. It is not always an either or. And I think that is the case here. This is a word for disciples in the first century, and this is a word for disciples in the 21st century. And let's just give the disciples some room for error, right? They did not have the New Testament to consult. They had the Old Testament, and you don't have copies of the Old Testament. Those are kept in the synagogue. They had what was up in their noggin and Jesus in front of them. No New Testament. So it's understandable that what Jesus says would just fly right over their heads. And so they're looking around. We have no idea what he's saying. So Jesus talks about the first promises being his departure and his return, his not being seen and being seen. And now he goes to a second set of promises, which tells us something about the feelings when those things happen. The Bible does not divorce us from our feelings. We are made to experience certain things and to experience certain emotions, and the disciples certainly did. Look at verse 19. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me,' and again, 'A little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." Jesus tells them that their suffering is unavoidable. If you want to live, disciples, on planet Earth, this is your lot. You are going to experience grief. He speaks here of their sorrow, of their lament. And while Luke tells us something that John doesn't, while Jesus is carrying his cross to Calvary, Luke says the women who were following him were lamenting. They were sorrowful. They were weeping. Came true rather quickly. You will weep and lament. You will be sorrowful, Jesus said. But what a contrast, huh? What will the world do? The world will rejoice. While the disciples are gloomy, the world is glowing with happiness. Having Jesus and his demands and his holiness and that blinding presence out of our sight, why, we can throw a party. And it's the same now that it was then. This is the default position of the world. The world, remember kids, that is the way of thinking that is produced by unbelievers. That's the world. The world is the unbelieving values produced by unbelieving people. And listen, we are seeing this more and more in these days. They will only tolerate a Jesus who can be conformed to their own personal likes. A Jesus who stands against the celebrated abuses of culture, pride, greed, cheating, having sex without marriage, the right to spew hate-filled words at people who don't share your personal point of view, the aborting of millions and millions of babies, and so much more. No matter how much that might be accepted in a church or in a culture, anything that calls good evil and evil good is an abomination to Christ. Jesus stands against it all, and the world will have none of it. When this Jesus, the real Jesus, says you don't have life in you, you're not a good person, Your good works aren't good enough. You need a new birth. You need cleansing. You need renewal. You need a new heart. You need to know that the best that you have is terrible in the eyes of a pure and holy God. And what does the world cry out in response? Crucify him. To the cross. And when he's gone, Jesus said they will celebrate. They'll celebrate what they think is his defeat. But Jesus makes a second promise, this one more wonderful. Your sorrow will turn to joy, and it is a joy that no one can take away. What is that joy? It's not that he is saying, you know, it'll get easier from here on out, guys. The joy is not you are going to have cushy jobs. You'll be armchair theologians. The world will love you. You know, that's not it. Sooner or later, things get hard. Things go wrong, sometimes terribly so. Sometimes it's ill health. Otherwise, it's someone wishing you ill. Anything that entices you to consider it as real happiness will never do. That's not joy. What is joy? It's Jesus. You cannot find joy outside of its source. If you want everlasting joy, what you're saying then is, I want Jesus. You can't find joy outside of him. He is pure joy. And he offers himself to you. But it's not joy that comes any old way, is it? We get that from the illustration. Verse 21, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. I don't know about you, but I don't know of any expecting mother who says, you know, I think on this go-around I'll skip the next 9 months and just get straight to that holding my beautiful baby part. No mom says, you know, I'm just going to go ahead and forego the morning sickness, the sore back, the labor pains, all that unpleasant stuff, and I'm just going to, you know, get to the baby part. No, there's no getting around the sorrow. That's the point. That's the illustration. So you can imagine when the disciples are later doing ministry and they see the pregnant woman walking by, you know, feeling morning sickness or whatever. That was a regular reminder. This is what Jesus promised us too. There will be persecution. There will be suffering in this world. There was no getting around it for the disciples. Jesus would be crucified, their hearts would be broken, and grief would hold them in the iron fist of despair. But it couldn't keep them, because on the third day, he rose from the dead. You see what Jesus is saying here? This is so beautiful. The suffering is temporary. The joy is eternal. But you know what? Life outside of Jesus, flip it. The joy is temporary, and the suffering is forever. Jesus says, not so for my people. And I know some of you will walk through more suffering and sorrow than others, but don't give up. Don't turn away and give up the promises of God. Look at what he holds up to you. You will go through suffering like a woman in labor, but at the end of verse 22, what do you see there but a beautiful promise? Your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. Suffering is temporary. Joy is forever. Switch that around and it goes terribly wrong. This is the way John Calvin warns us. He said, they who desire to be happy in the world renounce heaven. You see, it's not an either or. It's both. And it doesn't matter which way you decide with Jesus. It is both. You will have both the way that he speaks to his disciples here, temporal suffering, eternal joy, or you will reject Jesus like the rest and it will be temporary joy. And it won't even be that good. And eternal suffering. Don't trade heaven for the lies that going your own way and doing your own thing and doing life my way and figuring out who I am and making my own mark and stand in this world, doing something spectacular for me. Don't trade that. Don't trade the diamond ring inside the shiny gift box for the gift box. It doesn't make sense. There is sense and purpose in all the suffering that you have gone through and will go through. Or God would not have purposed it for you. Now here's a second application. The second application is don't assume you can figure out exactly what God is and is not doing through your suffering. Don't assume, like Job and the disciples here, that you're going to get the answers when you suffer. The disciples, they don't get it. They didn't even have a clue, even though he has repeatedly told them what he's about to do. Even though he's repeating it here one last time. So also for us, we should not say, I'll continue through this grief as long as God gives me a little sign as to why I'm going through it. Jesus told his disciples why, and they're still clueless. But this is what we have to hold on to as those standing on the other side of the cross. We have God's Son. We have God's Spirit. We have God's infallible, unbreakable Word. And we have God's promise sealed to us in our baptisms. Joy is permanent. Pain is temporary. Eternity will be one long celebration that will never get old and will never be interrupted with sorrow. Never. And notice, I love this, the way Jesus puts it in verse 22. He doesn't exactly say, you will see me, does he? He says, I will see you. Right? This same Jesus. This Jesus that's looking at you right now with these eyeballs. This Jesus says, oh, I will see you. It won't be just as the liberals who mangle Scripture say, this was just the disciples wanting so badly for Jesus to be raised from the dead that they actually, you know, were delusional and thought they saw him. No, no, Jesus says, not only will you see me, he said, I will see you. Which means he's not some disembodied spirit looking down, you know, sleepily from heaven upon his disciples. They would see him as he truly is. A third section of promises is in verses 23 through 26. We won't read all these, but quickly, this next promise is in verse 23. He says, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. And then he repeats basically the same thing in verse 26. In that day, you will ask in my name. Now, to this point, the disciples had put all of their questions to Jesus, and he's answered them. Now Jesus says, in that day that is coming, you will ask the Father my name, and the Father will answer you. He will give you what you ask for. And why, pray tell, would Jesus say that? Why would God give us what we ask for? Well, look at it. The Father himself loves you. Now you know that a father who loves his children will not give them everything that they want. You do know that, right? And the same is true with God. And we would say that any father who gives a child everything that they want is actually not showing love. I mean, you just think about it. A 16-year-old who gets his driver's license, comes to mom and dad and says, Mom, Dad, great job on your investments. You have millions of dollars. How about a Ferrari for a first car? Why does the child get a Camry instead of a Ferrari? Because mom and dad know. They can see. They can almost predict what is coming. They can easily imagine the car crashing at an unsurvivable speed. Why don't they give the child the sports car? It's because they want to see their child again. And how much more your Heavenly Father, who knows everything from beginning to end. He knows exactly how things are going to turn out because He's ordained it so. And so this being the case, I mean, then what exactly is Jesus telling us to ask for? How do we do this? And here, let me just offer two voices from the past that lay out this path of prayer for the Christian. First is the Puritan pastor, David Clarkson. He urged his readers this way. He said, quote, "Take a survey of heaven and earth and all things therein, and whatever is good, ask for it confidently, for His love will not deny it. If it were good for you that there was no sin, no devil, no affliction, no destruction, the love of God would instantly abolish these. Nay, if the possession of all the kingdoms of the world were absolutely good for any saint, the love of Christ would instantly crown him the ruler over them. All that is good, the promises of God have already assured you." Close quote. And then St. Augustine explains it like this. He said, quote, "So what do we pray for? Ask in my name. He does not say for what, but in his words we can understand what we ought to ask for. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." That your joy may be full means ask for what can finally satisfy you. Ask so that your joy may be full means so that you may be permanently satisfied. Close quote. Have you asked in that way? Lord, make me permanently satisfied. How hard did Jesus have to work for that, for this promise? How difficult was it for Him to lay hold of this promise, your salvation and your joy? Sometimes He had to go without sleep. Sometimes He had to go without eating. The demands for help were a daily occurrence. He couldn't go anywhere without being mobbed by people who wanted Him to do something for them. And when He wouldn't play the part of the Messiah according to the expectations of the people, they persecuted Him. He had to make it to His hour. He had to make it to the cross. And you realize He must go to the cross without one sinful pleasure. He had to make it to this hour without a single unholy thought, without an evil word spoken in times of difficulty, without an unholy action. The temptations to find a different purpose and a different path for His life were like the rivers flowing down the mountain, reaching the bottom and the giant rock in the middle and breaking off of the rock, carrying away all others, but like the water hitting the rock to the left and to the right, unable to move it, there is Jesus, immovable. The shadow of His hour now cast upon the only human being who ever lived life perfectly and who faced His death sacrificially. There would be no hope, you realize, for us in this life, and there would be no help in the next if Jesus would have stepped off the path, even for a millisecond. One small sin, one false move from the Father's plan, and our lives are over. It's like in The Lord of the Rings, not the book, but the movie. The film really brought out the weightiness of the task placed upon Frodo as he meets Lady Galadriel. And she says to him, "You are a ring bearer, Frodo. To bear a ring of power is to be alone. This task was appointed to you, and if you do not find a way, no one will." Well, Jesus is quite like that and more. There was only one way, and if He did not make that way successful, all would lose. And he had a double difficulty. Spend a lifetime saying no to temptation and then sink under the wrath of God as you are lifted up upon the cross to bear the sins of your people. That is a double difficulty. It's not just get there and go through this evil, terrible, horrid thing that they're going to do to you. It's get there perfectly. Get there without getting dirty. That was his hour. Jesus went into this dark hour, and remember, hour is a theme in John's Gospel. He says it over and over again. What is the hour? The hour is the time of Christ's suffering and death upon the cross. But did you notice? He goes through this dark hour so that we could, what? Be brought into, verse 23, that day. Verse 26, in that day. Jesus goes through this excruciating suffering for a limited time so that he could bring us into the time of eternal day, like the creation week, that seventh day that has no morning and evening, beckoning us, welcoming us, go into that day. This is what Jesus comes to do. Jesus will call out to his Father in that dark hour and not be answered so that you, the people of God, could call out to your Father in that day and be answered and have your requests. It's the extravagant exchange. God, as we confessed earlier, taking his Son who knew no sin and making him sin for us. It is the great exchange, God crediting our unrighteousness to him and punishing it so that we can receive his righteousness that he has won for us. That was the rallying cry of the Reformation. That was the thing that Luther figured out. That is where the doors of heaven opened, and Luther says, I walk through. He understood a righteous man is a man that lives by faith, not by his works. And yet even righteous people can struggle to pray the way Jesus says we will pray in the future. You might feel utterly unworthy of even lifting your head and asking anything from God, let alone for everlasting joy. So hear Luther's advice. He said, it is as though Jesus were saying, my dear friend, it does not matter in what condition you are. If you cannot pray on your own authority and in your own name, as indeed you should not, then please pray in my name. If you are not worthy and holy enough, let me be holy and worthy enough for you. You see, God has given us everything. Not only the promise and the day and the privilege to pray, but he said, you pray in the name of my Son. And I will treat you in my Son like a beloved child. Well, we got to close. So let me quickly just go over the last two concluding promises. And these again strike the same balance. It's failure and success, isn't it? Failure and success. Verse 29, his disciples said, ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. His disciples, they impress me. They're my kind of people, right? You know, they're the kind of people where you're standing next to someone that you really admire and look up to, and they're saying something really smart, and you have no idea what they're saying, and then they pause and look at you, you know, and you got to interject, and you know, the only thing you can do is kind of nod your head and then parrot back a few things that they said as if you knew what was going on. And you know, in most of those cases, both you and the person that you're speaking to, that you're admiring, you guys both know that you don't know what they're talking about. And, you know, it's like the Proverbs 17:28. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. Yeah, this is the moment where you go, disciples, right? Quiet. Don't say anything. But they do. I love it. And so Jesus promises them failure. Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. It's sort of a, as it begins, so it ends. Remember how the upper room began with the disciples watching Jesus take the water and begin to wash feet, and he gets to Peter, and Peter says, "You're not washing my feet." And Jesus says, "You don't understand. If I don't wash you, you have no place with me." And Peter, you know, instead of closing his lips, says, "Give me a bath." Jesus says, "You don't get it. It's not what I'm talking about." So that's the beginning of the upper room time with Jesus. Now we're at the end of the upper room time with Jesus before the concluding prayer. And what are the disciples doing? They're speaking, but they don't get it. Same thing. So often us. But aren't you glad Jesus doesn't end with that rebuke, just leave them stinging? He ends with a promise, verse 33. "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." This is basically making the same point that he made about praying in his name. Jesus said, things are going to be tough in this world, but he said, in me there is peace. Only through Jesus will you ever have peace. Until recently, I think our country in particular considered itself as living in a time of relative peace. Things were going okay. Economy was doing well. People were relatively free to do whatever they want, and then COVID hit. And then everything begins to contract. And stores begin to close. They begin to be told, your business is essential, yours is not. People begin to lose homes, lose jobs, lose hope. And, you know, at least there was still stability amongst people, right? Remember the early commercials? We're going to get through this together. We'll make it. We're all going to help one another. And then George Floyd dies and chaos breaks out. And suddenly we realize that strife and that alienation that was just under the surface erupts, and now everyone is divided. I don't think anyone would say we have better ethnic relationships in our country today than we did 20 years ago. We don't. It's worse. Critical race theory is being taught and propelled into the national spotlight, whether it's the White House, the schoolhouse, or on the street. Everybody is now familiar with that. Things are not getting better. They're divided, and the church would say, well, at least there's peace in the church, right? Relative stability. And I have to tell you, particularly in these last 4 months, as we have visited other churches and as I've talked with pastors, even that is a delicate thing. With people feeling very strongly about, the governor hasn't gone far enough, the governor has gone too far, you shouldn't wear masks, you should wear masks, and pastors have thought about leaving the ministry because it was so divisive. And this is the thing here, Jesus is saying, these kinds of things are actually good for us. That these times of trying and testing, this recent past of this pandemic, it's important. It shows us the only place where peace is found. It's not going to be in any of those superficial things, as important as they may be. They are important. But Jesus says peace will only be found through Jesus, who purchases our peace with God by his sacrifice. And through the efficacy of his resurrection and ascension, he has poured out his peace upon his people. Jesus said things aren't always going to get better or easier for you, but this world will make it difficult. That you can bank on. But that is just the place for Christians to practice the peace that God gives. To be at peace because of our Prince of Peace. God has a purpose. God's plan cannot fail, no matter how bad things get to us. And God's promise, all of them, will come true, for they are all yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the razor-sharp edges of your word and also those comforting thoughts in your word. Lord, you expose to us our sinfulness, how you have done that over these last 18 months in my heart especially, and I imagine in others as well. Lord, it is so easy to just follow the news feeds and get agitated and upset and forget that this time is just transitory. It's just temporary. Eternity is forever. Give us that eternal perspective. Give us that longing to see Jesus and that contentment and joy, which is already ours, that already we belong to the kingdom that you sent your Son to establish and make firm on earth. How could we ever thank you for such gifts? Help us to thank you not only with our lips this morning, but with our lives for the rest of this week. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.